Tonight's sermon is from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, so turn there. And it's really just an introduction, so I don't intend to cover everything because there's a huge point that Paul is making. And if I were to make the major point, I would miss a whole bunch of details. So we'll, by God's grace, start this week and complete it next week. And it is the vision of Paul's entrance into heaven. I don't know if you've ever studied this or read it or raised any questions in your mind about it, but we're going to try and answer some of those questions tonight about this person that Paul talks about. He talks about himself in the third person because he's trying to be humble, and we'll comment on that in a minute. Listen to what he says to these false teachers who are bragging or boasting about their greatness. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. It really is of no value. That's what he's saying. I will come to visions and revelations from the Lord, or of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, the superabundance, literally, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I become exalted above measure. And concerning this thing I pleaded with the Lord three times, that it might depart. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in need, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's pray and ask the Lord for some help and some grace tonight. Father, we stand or we sit in your presence tonight with hearts that are open, with minds that desire and hearts that desire to hear from you, to hear a word from God, to be nourished, perhaps to be informed, to be challenged, to look at every passage of Scripture and understand what it is that you have intended for us. And I pray that you will do that tonight through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would nourish us and feed us on the Scripture, that we would go home and we would be able to say that we have experienced God through the speaking of his word. We thank you for it. I just thank you for Christ. What a joy it is to know you, dear Savior, and to be your child, to know forgiveness and to know love, and to know the unity that there is in Christ. And so I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us tonight and that you would be our advocate, you would be our intercessor, to pray for us as we talk about you, as we talk about your scriptures this evening. Pray that you would give to each one tonight exactly what they need for their lives. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. One of the greatest preachers alive today is a man by the name of John R.W. Stott. He is an Anglican, but he's in a very conservative church, and he preaches the gospel very straightforward. He's written a number of great books. One of them is called The Cross of Christ, and it is considered the best book on the cross written, at least in the modern era. And John Stott was talking with some Indian folks, with some people who are Hindus. And he was talking to them about the fact that he knows God personally. And this Hindu, I think he was a Sikh, in other words, he was a religious man. A holy man said, "I have heard many bold claims and many people brag, but I have never met a man who claims that he knows God." Such a bold and a braggadocious claim for a person to say that I know God. And yet humbly, what John tried to tell him was that every Christian believes that they know God. In our text tonight, we have Paul the Apostle boasting, but he's not just boasting that he knows God. He's boasting that he's seen God. And this is sort of what this Indian Sikh kind of was thinking. When a person says that he knew God, he sort of had in mind the perspective that perhaps this person had an epiphany or had a vision or had a rapture and came into the presence of God and met with him. Paul the Apostle had exactly that kind of experience. Now, I want you to think for just a second about the uniqueness of this experience, where he says, literally twice in the text, that I was raptured. The word caught up is the Greek word harpazo, and we get the word harpoon from it, as you already know, and it means for someone to be snatched out of one place and drawn to another. He says twice in this text, he was snatched out of this world, and he was taken up into paradise. And he says, now I'll have to be honest, I don't know if I took my body with me, or if I just went in spirit. He doesn't know, and apparently he's not terribly concerned about it. How many men in the history of mankind have had this grand privilege? Well, you go back to the book of Genesis, and it talks about Enoch. And Enoch was not. In other words, he was there one day, and he went out for a walk, and then he was gone. He was not, because God took him. Hebrews said he had this testimony that he pleased God and that he had faith. What's the other great one? The other great example is Elijah, where the chariot of fire came down and Elijah was loaded onto the chariot, and away he went up, and he went up to paradise. Enoch and Elijah and Paul, and then after a little bit we could recognize, though we won't study tonight, that John the Revelator also had a vision of heaven and was taken up into paradise, or was given at least a vision of the things of God as he was drawn up in Revelation chapter 4. Now, the reason I find this incredibly interesting, where he says that he knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, is he's talking about himself, even though you may wonder, how do I know for sure that he's talking about himself? There's a number of reasons that it's obvious or becomes obvious he did. Paul was a man who received many revelations. We don't typically think that Paul was receiving revelations, but he was. Let me give you some examples. In Acts chapter 9, verse 12, God talks to Ananias, and he says that Paul, in a vision, has seen a man named Ananias coming to him and healing him. In Acts chapter 16, Paul has a vision. It says, "And in a vision appeared to God at night a man of Macedonia, and he stood and he pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" In Acts chapter 18, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision and said, 'Do not be afraid, but speak.'" And then it goes on from there. In Acts chapter 22, it says, "Now it happened when I returned from Jerusalem that I was praying in the temple and in a trance, and I saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly.'" That's a long one there. Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. It says, "But the following night the Lord stood by him and said," Paul's in prison, "'Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good cheer, as you have testified of me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome.'" Now, I'm going to just comment on that one and then mention one more. When it says that Jesus Christ stood with Paul, please don't think that he just kind of sitting in his chair, sitting with the chains, And he just kind of had this feeling, you know, something like that. It's more than just a feeling. When Christ says that, or when Paul says, excuse me, that Christ stood with him, then I think we should take that literally, that Christ in his glorified human form came and stood with his dear friend Paul and encouraged him. One more. In Acts chapter 27 it says, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God, to whom I belong and to whom I serve, and he said, do not be afraid." And the story goes on there. So Paul was one who received a number of various visions from the Lord through angels or through direct visions. God communicated with him often. Why is that the case? Just for a point. Paul is an apostle. Paul received special revelation. That was part and parcel with his unique gifts. And I want to contrast that for just a little bit with other experiences of other individuals. Back in the year 1975, there was a man by the name of Dr. Raymond Moody Jr. Anybody ever remember him? He was talking with some of his patients, and some of them they were telling him that they had some unique experiences. And here were some of the experiences that they had. They had apparently died and believed that they had either gone on to heaven or they had gone on to other places, and then they came back to life. And so he said, "I decided that I was going to find out what's really beyond the grave." And in the book, Dr. Moody gives his testimony. Here's his testimony. "I was raised in a Christian family, but my parents didn't push anything upon me, and they let me choose for myself, and so I'm a religious person." It's about as far as it goes with Dr. Moody and his religious views. And he sets out through investigating, through interviews, through all of the combined stories, to decide what is after the grave. And he takes all of the testimonies literally, and he just simply believes that what they saw was true. In 75, here's what he says. He says there was over 150 different reports that he studied of people who apparently died and came back to life. Here's what they talked about. All of them said that all pain vanished. Most of them said that I went through this dark, black vacuum at the speed of light. There was a feeling of utter peace and quiet. All fear was gone. Often, many of them said I was in this very dark, deep valley that I was traveling through. And then afterwards, when I came back, this is a quote, "I cried on and off for about a week because I had to live in this world after seeing the next one." Many of them said that they heard a voice telling them, "You have to go back." And one of the most striking and one of the most unique kinds of things that they experienced was this. They generally said that they saw this being of light. A presence would come and would talk with them and escort them through this dark valley. And as they got to the end of the valley, the presence would be asking them questions. Are you ready to die? Have you lived all that you care to live? Have you done your best? Are you normally a good person? And I'm not making this up. I mean, these are the kind of questions. Are you satisfied with your life? And then they would approach what the people referred to as a barrier. And at the barrier, this being of light would say, "Do you want to go forward or would you like to go back?" And most of them were encouraged or made their decision that they should go back. And pumo bamo, they were back in their bodies and they were back to life again. Here are the common elements. I meant to read these before and I skipped over it. Pardon me for that. They talked about traveling through a tunnel. They talked about witnessing their own medical treatment. Often they would say that they were kind of like hovering above the doctors and they were watching the person being treated. After they would enter into this new spiritual realm, they would meet friends and relatives. They talked about a being of light. They talked about a barrier. And then they talked about the great peace and joy that they felt. Now, I just want to Think about that for just a second and contrast that with Paul's description here. One of the things that was so awful or so scary about Dr. Moody's account is he made these statements that even Jewish people and Mormons and non-religious people all met the same light. And this light told them all, don't worry. I know that you haven't been Christian, and they never use the word Christian, but whatever you were, or whatever you lived, your life is going to be okay, and your life is good enough when you get beyond the grave. And so most of them would go back and they would say, now, I used to believe this, but now I believe everyone is going to meet this being of light and have an eternal bliss. Now, what does it sound like to you? You know, it reminds me very much of what Paul said in chapter 11. It is no surprise if the ministers come as ministers of light, because even Satan himself, verse 14, let me read that in the scriptures. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. I would believe with all of my heart that if they are not just simply having some type of personal memories of what's going on, that the being of light they met was not Jesus. It was the other side of the coin. It was certainly Satan who was, was Satan who was telling them, it really doesn't matter how you live, that you're getting in no matter what happens. Well, let's contrast that and see Paul's description of what he saw when he went up to glory. I want to answer the first question, why in the world is Paul telling us this story? He starts out in verse 2, and he says, I know a man in Christ about 14 years ago. And we could ask the question, why doesn't he just say, I want to tell you about myself? Well, Paul is in the middle of boasting. Do you remember that? He's been boasting in chapter 11, in dangers and in dangers and in dangers. And he's boasting in contrast to the false teachers who have been boasting. And he talks about his suffering and then his concerns for the churches. And this is his ultimate boast. This is the one that trumps everything. You false teachers, okay, you've seen a lot. You can do some miracles. Have you ever been drawn up to heaven? Well, of course, they're going to say, no, I haven't. And or likely they would say that they haven't. And so Paul is boasting, but he wants to do it kind of carefully, I would say, kind of cautiously. And in fact, he even refers to him as a man in Christ. And that little phrase when he says, I know a man in Christ in verse 2, he's really saying that it's all about the Lord and the Lord's man and not so much about me. You'll notice the timetable in verse 2. He says it's 14 years ago. You can do the math. 2 Corinthians was written in about the year 56. And so if it was written in 56, he's saying that somewhere between the year AD 42 and AD 44, Paul had this vision. And would you believe that apparently this is the first time he told anyone? Contrast that with the false teachers who every miracle they've pulled off, or every sleight of the hand, or every trick that they've done, every revelation that they've ever received, they bragged about. And Paul says, oh yeah, I've got one thing, and I've never really told anybody before, but I was drawn up to heaven. It's interesting. Let me ask you, or let me suggest to you the first reason for this vision. I believe that God gave to Paul this revelation of glory because he knew that Paul was going to go through some very difficult things. And when you study the life of Paul and his sufferings and his shipwrecks and his beatings and his stonings, you would ask the same question that I do. How does he keep going? Why doesn't he give up? And one of the reasons that Paul is able to keep going and never give up is because he has seen not only the risen Christ at salvation, but he has seen heaven. And so he could probably quote what this one woman claimed to say about her vision, that I keep on crying for a few days because I realize I'm stuck in this world when I've seen the next. That really is Paul. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he knew that and he experienced it. And apparently the reason why God gave him this revelation was to keep him going and cause him to be powerful. Well, one of the things I want to notice as we look down in the verse, notice what he says in verse 3. He says twice, he says he was caught up into heaven, verse 2, and then verse 3. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise. And then he heard some things. The word paradise is a word that is in Jewish terms and in Greek terms refers either to heaven, or it may refer to an old Persian idea of a garden. And I would remind you again that heaven is in the scriptures a picture or an anti-type of the Garden of Eden. God created for Adam and Eve a Garden of Eden. Literally, the Hebrew word gain is garden, and it means a well-watered private nursery, a nice place where you could enjoy walking through and seeing everything. So the word paradise has exactly that same connotation. And he also refers to it as heaven, or even the third heaven in verse 2. Let me just remind you, the first heaven in a biblical understanding would be the atmosphere, what we see in the clouds and the rain and stuff like that. The second heaven would be the stars and the Milky Way galaxy and things like that. And then the third heaven is always considered to be the throne room of God. That's where paradise is, according to this verse and Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Well, as he gets there, notice what happens to him. He says, I know this man. And then he was caught up, he was raptured, verse 4, into paradise. And he heard some things, and he was given some restrictions. The first thing that he says is he heard some unspeakable words. Now, these words, the unspeakable words, I heard inexpressible words, are probably words that either God spoke to him directly, or that Jesus spoke to him, or that angels spoke to him, and they were for him alone. When John is in the book of Revelation, John hears some revelations, and he says, I got out my pen, and I was going to write it down, and God said, don't write that down, because that one's a private one. That's one that's to be kept. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. Anyways, God spoke to him and told him something secret. I want to give you this word here for secret, some inexpressible words. It literally refers to things that are too sacred to speak or beyond human powers to put into words. Or as the Greeks use this term, it was a sacred mystery. So the message that he heard was precious. It was wonderful. Maybe it was about the Lord. Maybe it was, I wished I knew, but Paul doesn't say. And what's interesting is when you get down through the end of the text, he still doesn't tell us. Because what he is doing here is he is saying, I've got a story, but I can't tell you the details. Because the details are for me and God alone. And so he's given this human, or this sacred mystery, this thing that's too hard to speak. And then he says, and I was not permitted to speak it. Look at the end of verse 4. It is not lawful for a man to utter. And the idea there of lawful is what is often said for like the Pharisees when they said, you're not permitted, or it's not lawful for a man to work on the Sabbath. In other words, it's like this. God gave him some restrictions. I'm going to tell you this, but you can't ever tell anybody else. Isn't that something that you tell somebody a secret? I'm going to give you the secret, but you have to promise never to tell anybody else. That's sort of what Paul got with the Lord in this one, and the Lord left him in that regard, and so he doesn't give out what it is. And he says about the whole thing, look at the end of verse 5 and 6. I'm sorry, it's in verse 7. He says, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the... Now, the King James word here, the New King James, has the word abundance of revelation. But it's really the super exaltation, the overflow of revelations. God did something to me. Now, here's where I want to take that and contrast that with Dr. Moody and every other of those supposed after-death experiences. Paul is saying here that an experience where a person enters heaven is a divine revelation. Nothing less, nothing other than a divine revelation from God to man. And so, unless you are a prophet, unless you are an apostle, you're not seeing heaven. That's just the bottom line of what that means here. And all of these other people and their 150 different reports are interesting. And perhaps the thinking either comes out of, I would say, out of their own mindset or their memories or their desires. That it's probably a God-given response, but it isn't a super revelation. Well, here's how I know that that's true, and here's why this is so significant. Because God comes down and he looks at Paul and he says, now that I've told you all this, now that you've seen all of this, we've got a problem. What is the problem? It is pride. That's right. I want you to think about Paul for just a moment and how Paul seems to be just so victorious. We read in chapter 12, or 11, excuse me, and we read back in chapter 6 about how he can go through persecution and trials and difficulties, and the list just goes on and on and on about everything that he was victorious over. And God comes to this point and he says, you know what? The revelation you have received is so great and it is so awesome that this is the one thing you can't conquer. And I just want to think about that. I just want you to think about that for a second. Out of all of the sinful tendencies in our lives, I would say probably one of them that we cannot conquer is the sin of pride. And so what Paul does here, what God does to make sure that pride doesn't conquer Paul is he does him a favor. And this will actually be next week's message if the Lord doesn't come. We're going to talk about the role of suffering in the maturity of the believer. When Jonathan Edwards died, he was still virtually a pretty young man. He was, I believe, in his mid-50s. His wife died within a year. She was about the same age. She wrote a letter to her daughter. And in the letter, she said something like this: "May we kiss the rod that administers the discipline of God. May we kiss the rod that administers the discipline of God." What she was saying is that for the believer, one of the things that we want to do is we want to accept graciously and willingly the discipline that God brings into our lives. Because God has a plan and God has a goal, and God allows through his loving hand the things that come into our lives, for a number of reasons. And so here's what God did, or the action that God took to keep Paul from falling into pride in the midst of his difficulties. He simply sent him a messenger of Satan. So for about 10 minutes, and that's all I intend to do for tonight, just want to talk about this messenger of Satan, this thorn in the flesh, for a moment. Talk about God's grace, and then we'll complete it. If you're still in your scriptures, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Here's what he says: "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations," the super revelations, "a thorn in the flesh was given to me." And when you ever see the word "was given" in the Bible, we call this a divine passive. If it was just given to you and you're not told who did it, you're supposed to know, or you're supposed to think that this was something that God gave, a divine passive. "A thorn in the flesh was given to me," quote unquote, "a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, down through history, theologians and church fathers and various preachers and pastors have worked very hard to figure out what this thorn in the flesh is, this minister of Satan. We can say at least two things about it. It's like almost every other example we see where God allows Satan to work. If you read the difference between 2 Samuel and Chronicles, I'm sorry, 2 Kings and Chronicles, it says that the Lord decided to tempt David, and yet in the other one it says, and Satan moved against David. You can see the same thing in the book of Job, where the devil came to God and asked for the privilege of tempting him. Here's what we see occurring again, that God determined to allow Satan to get at Paul. He's yours. You go for him. You take after him, and you do this thing. Now, here are some suggestions. Many people have said that the thorn in the flesh was Jewish persecution. Perhaps that's a possibility. Others have said, well, Tertullian specifically, he lived very close to the time of Paul. He said it's an earache. I don't know how that one really plays out, but he had this terrible earache, he said. Another preacher, Chrysostom, who was one of the greatest preachers in the early centuries, said that he had this constant headache. Martin Luther, in the 1500s, 16th century, said that he had carnal temptations that always tempted him. Others have said that he had epilepsy. Others, he had chronic ophthalmia, and I'll define that in a little bit because that's the one that I lean towards. Others said that he had a speech impediment. And where did they get that from? Just think in your mind. In 1 Corinthians, he said that he was slow of speech and he struggled with the speech, and that was a problem. Sir William Ramsay, who went to that area of the world, said that malaria was a big deal, and so perhaps Paul had malaria, and he would get the cold and the fever and the chills and things along with it. One man said that's just a great sorrow, that he had a private sorrow that he bore all of his life. Perhaps it was for a wife that had abandoned him or had died, or perhaps it was for something else. Kind of a unique understanding. MacArthur says that it was an adversary, that it wasn't a person in the flesh, but that it was a person who doggedly followed him and ruined his ministry or attempted to wherever he went. All of them are pretty good. The one that I'm inclined to, if you had to choose, would be the one which is called chronic ophthalmia, which means they had eye problems. And Galatians chapter 4 would be the verses that I would find some support for this view, and some others do too. So why don't you go there, Galatians 4:13. At the end of the book of Galatians, Paul says, okay, I'm going to sign this letter with my own hand. And he gets out the big pencil and he scribes. He says, you see how big letters I have written, meaning that he must have written in large script because he was not able to see. And in 4:13, here's what he says about his infirmity in the Galatian church. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. The point apparently is there that he was limited, or he was restricted, or perhaps something happened and he was not able to travel where he wanted to go, so he found himself in Galatia. And at my first trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise nor reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. From those verses, when he talks about his infirmity here in verse 13 and the fact that they were so eager to help him that they would have given him their very eyes, I think there would be a pretty good... It's pretty reasonable to say that Paul's problem was that he probably could not see at all or very little, and perhaps he had this bulging eye disease that was very painful for him. Now, thinking about that just for a second and going back to 2 Corinthians, just want to ask you a question. Why didn't God tell us what the problem was? If there are so many different possibilities, why don't we know? Well, one person said it like this, and I think it's very good. He said, it is the opinion of many godly interpreters of Scripture that the thorn in the flesh has been withheld from us by God. He doesn't want you to know what Paul's problem was. The reason that God chose not to reveal Paul's suffering is so that each one of us could identify with Paul the sufferer. I like that a lot. That even the great apostle Paul, in the midst of his glories and his revelations, found that in life that God wasn't taking away all of his problems. God wasn't healing him. God wasn't removing his ailments. But God did something better for him. Let me continue in the quote. Thus each one could learn, like Paul, to seek the help of God and to depend upon the grace of God. And that's the challenge for us tonight. I'm going to read the scripture and pray, and then we'll be right there next week. Let's read 7, 8, and 9 together. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it may depart. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in mine infirmities. Now, I just want you to stop and reflect on that last phrase. Paul is boasting, remember? Boasting about this, boasting about that, boasting about his greatness and his devotion and his service, boasting about his revelations. And he says, false teachers, here's the greatest thing that I have to boast in. God is powerful through me when I am weak. And that's the best of all. I just want to challenge you tonight that in whatever your trials are or your difficulties, that you need to hear from God the answer that he gave to Paul, that my grace is sufficient for you. It's not a possibility. It's not a suggestion. It's a promise. It's a statement that it is enough for us. May you find it to be so in your lives tonight. Let's pray. Come back next week, and we'll hear the rest of the story. Next week's message is really where the important things are. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the ability we had tonight to introduce a very, very powerful text, to rev up our hearts and perhaps our thinking process, to want to come back and be encouraged about the grace of God and the power of God, that we would learn, like Paul, to be humble. That we would learn that perhaps the only enemy that we cannot conquer is our own pride. And that you in your goodness, in your grace, sent Paul a thorn to humble him so that he could really be used by you. I just pray, Father, tonight that you would humble us. That you would make us weak. That you would help us to see our infirmities, so then we could experience and we could know the power of God in our lives. And I thank you for it. We ask these things in our dear Savior's name. Amen.